desire to learn and grow. And I think if we come with that, if we open our mouth wide, as the scripture talks about in the book of Psalms, God will fill it. And I trust he'll do that for us again tonight. This morning, I began to challenge you about the matter of standing fast and how Paul continually exhorted the Christians of his day in every city to stand fast in the Lord and strive together, and that his own life was wrapped up in the fact of their standing fast, and they're not giving up, they're not surrendering or letting go or letting down the standard. And I challenge you that as a matter of standing fast, we need to stand in awe. There are three statements made in Scripture about standing in awe. And the first one we mentioned this morning was standing in awe of God's Word. And my point was simply that if we're going to stay put, if we're going to stand fast, hold fast the doctrines and traditions that we've been taught, and not depart from the faith, we need to stand in awe of God's Word. God's Word needs to have a priority place in our life. And let me just review again. When we stand in awe, it means that we have an overwhelming feeling of reverence or admiration or respect that's produced by the grandness of the excellence of what we're considering. And we use words like amazing, awesome, astonishing, breathtaking, grand, impressive, majestic, mind-blowing, remarkable, stunning, wonderful, jaw-dropping, phenomenal, unbelievable, to express when we're feeling this awe. And I mentioned that the first example, and I just quoted to you, we didn't look at it, so I want you to see it for yourself now. Psalm 119 and verse number 161. Psalm 119, 161, the psalmist said, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." So I'm not going to belabor the point. We spent quite a bit of time this morning, so much more I could say. But God's word is worthy of our profound admiration, our profound awe. And I hope that you'll stand in awe of the word of God. There is a relentless attack and assault by the enemy on the sufficiency of the Word of God. There's a relentless assault on the doctrine of revelation, that revelation is important. We can learn of God from within, and we don't need words. We don't need the Bible. And that's, of course, a tool of the devil. Now go with me to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. Not only if we are to stand fast, are we going to find it necessary to stand in awe of God's word? And those who don't will soon find themselves deceived, blown about by every wind of doctrine, and departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. It is the word of God that corrects us. It's the word of God that checks us and helps us to know the way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But not only must we stand in awe of the word, we need to stand in awe of God's works. And it stands to reason that the greater amount of God's works that you and I will be witness to are in the pages of Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand me. God can do wonderful works today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not limited. His power is not dissipated in any way. But in the pages of Scripture, we have hundreds or thousands of years of human history in which God reveals what he can do and what he has done in the lives of individuals, in the lives of families, in the lives of nations, in the church. And so if we stand in awe of his word, which means we make much of his word and we read his word and we study his word, then we're going to be face to face with his works. And we will stand in awe. If you know the works of God and you don't stand in awe, then you've been watching too much TV because you've been watching things on television that are very impressive, but they're make-believe. They're not real. And you're missing the point of what God can do. Let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. So we have rejoicing, praising, singing. Verse 3, sing unto him a new song and play skillfully with a loud noise. So what's the basis of that? Why are we going to sing? Why are we going to praise? Why are we going to rejoice? Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right. So the basis of our joy and singing and rejoicing and praising is the word of the Lord. And the fact that it's right. It's right. And all his works are done in truth. His word reveals his works. His word is right. And therefore, his works are done in truth. Whatever God says, he will do. He's faithful to it. And therefore, all of his works are done in truth. In other words, they will be accomplished. So we see the connection between the word and the works of God. And we see that the word and the works of God are the occasion of our rejoicing, the occasion of our praising and singing. When I read verse 4, I think these things. I think this, that everything God does is done faithfully. In other words, what he does and what he says he will do is always done faithfully. In other words, I can count on it. He will always do everything that he promised to do, whether it's in judgment or whether it's in blessing. Whatever he does is perfectly right. His word is right, and he is faithful to his word. I don't know that there's any other person on earth that any one of us would have any more reason to have confidence in their word. God is the only one that we can have that kind of confidence in, that his word is always right and his works are always done in truth. So again, notice the emphasis of truth. Then he goes on to say, he loveth righteousness and judgment. So he loves them both, because judgment is righteous. If someone is being unjust, if someone is being evil, if someone is being harmful or hurtful, then God's judgment of them, God's is justice for you or justice for the one that's oppressed. So he loves judgment because judgment is righteous. It's the right thing to do. But he also loves righteousness and he rewards righteousness. So he loves them both. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now watch. By the word of the Lord, again, if we're going to stand in awe of the word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Stand in awe of the word. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Stand in awe. First because of his word, but also because of his works. And in this passage, the psalmist is relating his works to his words. And now he goes on to talk about his works, verse 4, that he does through his word. For he spake, and it was. Notice the word done is in italics. So without the supplying of that word, it simply says, for he spake and it was. That's the power of the word of God. And that's the power of the works of God and the glory of the works of God. He commanded and it stood fast. So go back with me for a moment to verse number 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and the host of them. So what is the host of heaven? Would that not be the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars? God spoke, and all of those things were. But if we connect that to verse number 9, he commanded, and it stood fast. What stood fast? His command, the works done by his word. Here we are in the year 2019, and the sun is still getting up, rising early in the morning, and setting at the night. The sun stays in its circuit. The moon stays in its circuit. The stars stay in their circuit. The planets stay in their circuits. What are they doing? They're standing fast. The works of God that God does by his word stand fast. He commanded and it stood fast. So the connection again is, if I'm going to stand fast, it should be because God has commanded it. The creation obeys him. I also am his creation. And so if I love him, if I adore him, if I stand in awe of him, then I will stand fast as well at his commandment. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That's an important verse for us as we think about standing fast. That whatever God has thought and expressed, we express our thoughts with words. And whenever God has thought and expressed in his words are for all generations. Therefore, the generation before you and your generation and the generation to come and every generation. I want you to look down at verse number 16. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to do what? To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Do you know what the greatest work of God is? The salvation of a soul. The redemption of mankind. What an amazing work. Those who have considered it in depth have written songs like, "And Can It Be?" Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. They're incredulous that God has solved this dilemma of his holiness and absolute justice and unwillingness to tolerate sin, and yet his readiness and wisdom in offering his own life, giving his own son for the redemption of mankind, so that justice and peace could kiss each other, could meet together at the cross. The cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And we ought to be impressed by the work of God, particularly the work of salvation. Now, when I read about all the works of God, I read verses like this, Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. 86 and verse 8. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Psalm 92 and verse 5, how great are thy works. Psalm 104 verse 24, how manifold. That means how many sides are there to your works. Psalm 111 verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. Psalm 139 verse 14, marvelous are thy works. So God has done some wonderful things that we ought to stand in awe of. If I stand in awe of the works of God, then I'll stand fast. Say, Pastor, why is that? Because when I consider, for example, the work of God, when men are in a position where their back is against the wall and they have no place to go, and I see how God delivered them, then when I find my back up against the wall and find that there seems to be no way out and seems to be no answer, I won't run, I won't flee, I will stand fast. Why? Because I stand in awe of the works of God. I have considered the works of God. When the children of Israel stood at the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh pressed against them, they had no place to go. There was nowhere to turn. But God opened the Red Sea and made a way for them, didn't he? God delivered them. God saved them. If I am in awe of the works of God, if I consider the works of God and stand in awe of the works of God, then when it comes time for me to be pressed between a rock and a hard place, I don't need to run. I don't need to fear. I will stand fast. I will do what God said to Israel. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We run, we abandon the faith, We give up on God when we're not considering his works, when we're not standing in awe of his works. How about when we face insurmountable problems and obstacles in our life? Jericho was a city that by all accounts was impenetrable. You could not take the city. There just seemed to be no way. Babylon was another one. But God found a way, didn't he? God knew how to do it, and it was a very unconventional way. And the children of Israel were so concerned before they ever crossed the Jordan and went into Canaan about the inhabitants of the land, let alone the city of Jericho. And yet one by one, God took care of the insurmountable objects and barriers and problems in front of them and gave them victory after victory after victory. When we see the works of God, if we stand in awe of the works of God, then we'll stand fast. Why do men quit? Why do we give up? Why do we apostatize? Why do we throw in the towel? Why do we? Because we're not considering the truth of what God has done and what God still can do. How about when we've exhausted all of our resources? We've done everything we can do and we've run out of answers. Well, then we read about how God met a woman who had been afflicted with a disease for 12 years, and she spent everything she had on doctors and was nothing better, just made worse. But Jesus came by, and she said, if I can just touch him, I'll be made whole. And she touched him, and she was made whole. When we consider the works of God, and we stand in awe of the works of God, then we're going to stand fast. We're not going to give up. We're not going to let this disease or this diagnosis defeat us or discourage us or cause us to lose our faith in God, but rather we'll stand with a stronger faith than we've ever had before. I could go on and on giving you story after story that God has recorded in his word. He's given us those stories so that we might stand in awe of his might, of his majesty, of his power, of his wisdom, of his ability to deliver his people. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter number 19. David has slain Goliath, but Saul is still the king. David's been anointed to be king, and David slew Goliath, but Saul's still on the throne. And now Saul, with a heart of jealousy and envy, tries to kill David. And we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. Watch, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. I want you to notice those words. David slew the Philistine. But Jonathan knew that the Lord, through David, wrought a great salvation for all of Israel. And then he said, thou sawest it. You are an eyewitness, Dad. King Saul was his dad. Dad, you saw it with your own eyes. And I watched you. You rejoiced. Now, he doesn't say he watched him, but he says, thou sawest it and didst rejoice. You were like everybody else in Israel. You were happy. You were thankful. You were giving thanks to God, and you were rejoicing that the enemy was defeated, and you rose up with your army, and you pursued the Philistines. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? He was witness to God working a great salvation in Israel. Salvation is the work of God. The fact that God has saved men and women from lives that were destitute of any purity, destitute of any goodness, destitute of any kind of hope or promise, and God has taken them, as the psalmist said, out of the pit, and put their feet upon a rock and establish their goings is a miracle. We ought to stand in awe of what God can do. If we stand in awe of what God can do in the salvation of a soul, like the soul of Saul, why aren't we telling people the gospel? Why aren't we sharing the word of God? If we stand in awe of the word of God, which we know to be quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and we know that the word of God can penetrate the heart and can change the heart, and that when men and women in the Bible were confronted with the words of God, it transformed their lives. When we stand in awe of the works of God, we're ready to be obedient. We're ready to go out and sow the seed. We're ready to share because we know what God can do. We're confident. We're expectant. We believe with all of our heart. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. So we stand in awe of his works. And then I want to say that standing in awe of God's word, which results in standing in awe of God's works, one of his works mentioned here in Psalm 33 is judgment. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Therefore, we ought to stand in awe of his wrath. Stand in awe of his wrath. Go with me to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter number 4. Beginning in verse 1. The psalmist now says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Oh, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah." In other words, stop and think about that. The challenge is, how long are you going to live the way you're living? And turning the glory of God into shame and living a lie. That's what leasing means, lying or deceit. But know this, verse number 3, that God, the Lord, hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And the Lord will hear when I call upon him. Here it is, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. So the opposite of sinning is living righteously. So we sin not by offering the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. But the thought comes from this first part of verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe. So my eyes are wide open. I see what God has done, and I see how God reacts to the sins of man. And therefore, I am determined not to sin. I'm afraid to sin. There is a fear of God that keeps me back from sin. Stand in awe and sin not. Now, let me show you the opposite picture. Look at chapter 10, Psalm chapter 10. Here's the man who does not stand in awe of God's wrath. In verse number 2, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices they've imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Back in chapter 4 and verse 4, I'm to commune with my heart upon my bed and be still. I'm to be thinking of God. But the wicked man is not thinking of God. God is not in all his thoughts. Look at verse number 6. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. That's what the wicked man says. God's not in his thoughts. And because God's not in his thoughts, he says, I'm going to get away with it. I'm okay. I'll be okay. I can handle it. I can take care of myself. I shall not be moved. I will never be in adversity. Look at verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. God's too busy to notice me. I'm not worried about it. I'm not afraid of God. First of all, I don't have any time to think about God, and I'm doing fine already. I'm doing just all right, and God doesn't see. He's too busy. He doesn't know. He's good. He loves me. And verse 13, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? Because he hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. God's not going to judge me. God is not going to give me the harvest that I have sown. He won't require it of me. That's the attitude of the wicked. Now go back to chapter 2. In chapter 4, we're told, hey, when you're on your bed, be still and stand in awe and sin not. Think about God. Think about your walk with God. Think about God's righteousness and God's judgment. In chapter 2, the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. In other words, whatever boundaries or restrictions that God and his preachers and his people are putting on us, let us break those bands and cast away their cords from us. And the psalmist said, why would you do that? Seriously, why would you do that? Because, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Go ahead and demonstrate. Go ahead and get your mob out in the street and clamor and shout and curse and demean the righteous and blaspheme God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. They're saying in their heart, God doesn't know. I'm okay. I'll never be moved. God's not going to require it of me. And the psalmist said, what are you talking about? What are you thinking about? God is going to speak to you in his wrath and vex you in his sore displeasure. Verse number 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's a picture of somebody standing in awe of the wrath of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Watch when his wrath is kindled but a little. When his wrath is kindled just a little, the result is you perish from the way. Would you go with me to the book of Revelation? Actually, before we go to Revelation, go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. So we're now, I'm now referring not so much to the folks in this room. If you are saved, if you're not saved, and you are living a life that is in mockery of God's commandments and God's righteousness and God's standards and God's word, then you need to stand in awe of God's wrath. And here's what we're driving at, his wrath upon the wicked and rebellious hearts of men. In chapter 30 of the book of Jeremiah and verse 4, these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. In other words, the expression, the emotion that is being manifest is that of somebody giving birth. It's painful. It's demanding. It's He said, is it possible that a man is travailing with child? Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces turned into paleness? Why is that? Alas, verse 7, for that day is great so that there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble, that's the day of tribulation. That's the time when the church and the ministry of the church and the Holy Spirit is absent from the earth. And there's going to be a time of trouble like no other time in history upon this earth. And the result is going to be this kind of reaction by the men who are alive in that day. Now go with me to Revelation and chapter 6. So we now see it foretold in the book of Revelation as we look at the last days. And God is showing John the things which are yet to come. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. Actually, let's begin in verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. I don't know how vivid your imagination is, but try to picture that. A great earthquake, the sun is black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon is blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. So picture that, a wind sweeping through an orchard and the fruit falling off the tree to the ground. So imagine the stars falling from the heavens upon the earth like a tree that's losing its fruit in the midst of a wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, these are the ones we read about in chapter 10, who said, God's not in any of my thoughts. I don't have time for God. I'm going to be okay. I got everything under control. God's not going to require this of my hand. He doesn't know. Those men, those that were raging in chapter 1, the heathen raging, or chapter 2 of Psalms. So all of these men, the great men, the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, and mighty men, but also every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You got to stand in awe of the wrath of God. The sinner will only flee to the cross when he sees his just and timely judgment at the hands of an offended God. And if we're not preaching the judgment of God, if we're not preaching the wrath of God, if we're not preaching the doctrine of hell, why would men seek solace? Why would they flee to the cross if they're thinking to themselves, I'm okay. God doesn't notice. I don't have time for God. God's not that important to me. The scripture says, hey, we better wake up and understand who God is and what God will do. But I want you to show you something else. Before we close, go with me back to the Old Testament again, then we'll come back to the New Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because standing in awe of his wrath is not just something that an unsaved man ought to do. For one day he will, as we just saw described. But it's something that a saved man ought to do. It's something that God's children ought to do. They ought to stand in awe. There was an experience in my life as a child which left me in awe of the wrath of my father. And I never wanted to risk it again. I got it. And from that day forward, I stood in awe of the wrath of my dad. Whether it was righteous wrath or unrighteous, whether it was done properly or improperly, it was done, and it had its impact and effect. And I understood that as a son, I had a father who was not going to tolerate me living a wicked life or disobedient life and a life that would bring dishonor him and bring shame to the name of Christ. He made it very clear. I got it. That happened more than once, by the way. But that one time, I don't know that it ever happened after that. I got it. Well, what does God teach us? What about his children? What about his chosen? What about the apple of his eye? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 to 28. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations. So he's talking to Israel. He's talking to his chosen. He's talking to those that are the apple of his eye. And he said, if there's an individual, whether it's a man or a woman, or a family, or a tribe of families, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The picture is, God's warned you as his children, as his chosen. And you say, well, yeah, I know, but I'm not worried about it. I'll be okay, I'll have peace. Verse 20, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot his name from under heaven. Now notice it doesn't say his name shall be blotted from the book of life. His name shall be blotted from under heaven, which means he'll die. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenants that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it's not sown nor beareth, nor the grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land, his land, the land of his people? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worship them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Now before I explain that, let me go with you to the book of Hebrews, which really refers back to this same action. The book of Hebrews and chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Again, I believe this is the Apostle Paul, and I believe that by and large he's speaking or writing to a Jewish audience, but they're Jewish believers, Jews that have heard the gospel. And he says in verse number 8 of Hebrews 3 and verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They wouldn't believe me. They wouldn't trust me. They started idolatry. They started living in fornication and idolatry, and I had to deal with that. Verse 10, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they've not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I swear in my what? My wrath. God's wrath, even in the presence of his own chosen, his own people, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Now he's speaking to New Testament believers after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, look back to that example, see the wrath of God upon those who were his own, who forsook him, who thought they could live in sin and disobedience. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 17, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So the application is specifically that the children of Israel who saw the works of God, but did not stand in awe of the works of God, would not by faith trust God to take them into the land of promise, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and everyone above the age of 20 years of age died in the wilderness. They did not enter into the rest that God had laid up for them, that God had promised them. Now, let me tell you something. Those who lived by faith, those who in the wilderness offered the sacrifice, who acknowledged their sin and came with a blood sacrifice and made atonement at the altar, and the priest made intercession on their behalf, those who by faith in the sacrifice that God had taught them to give, looking forward to Christ, they still died and went to heaven because their sin is atoned for by the sacrifice. The atonement was a covering of their sin. That was God's ordinance. But they still died in the wilderness without enjoying the land of milk and honey. Their names were blotted out from under heaven. They died an early death. They died an untimely death. And they lived their life on earth without the full blessing of what God had in store for them. Why? Because they didn't understand God's ways. They didn't understand that God is a God of wrath. He not only loves righteousness, he loves judgment. God is fair and God is just, and God will not at all acquit the wicked. And when the child of God determines that I can get away with it and I don't have to live for God, and there's no sorrow or repentance, and they decide to live a careless life, not aware of, not reverencing, not standing in awe of the fear of God, they're going to experience the wrath of God. We need to stand in awe of God's wrath. Oh, we could spend a long time tonight going through the Bible and showing picture after picture of the awesome wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, Achan and his house, all those things. I mean, over and over and over again. In essence, of fire, we see God showing us that his wrath will fall upon evil hearts of unbelief. When we decide we're not going to believe God, we're not going to trust God, we're going to do our own thing, we're going to go our own way, the wrath of God is slow but sure. And the man who stands fast is the man who's very aware that God punishes sin, that God can't reward sin. And so he stands fast in his faith. He stands fast in his righteousness. He stands fast in proclaiming the gospel because he's aware of the wrath of God. And he knows what those who don't have the gospel are going to endure or suffer one day. And so he stands fast in the proclamation of the gospel. He stands fast in purity of life because he doesn't want to displease the one who died for him. And he wants to have the blessing and not the judgment of God upon his life, upon his family, upon his home, upon his church. Our standing fast is tied to our standing in awe. Standing in awe of his word, standing in awe of his works, and standing in awe of his wrath. When we consider his word, we should stand in awe, A-W-E. We should stand in agreement without exception. That's standing in awe. Agreement without exception. When it comes to the works of God, we should stand in awe. Absolute wonder every day. We should stand in absolute wonder every day when we consider the works of God. And when we consider the wrath of God, we should stand in awe. We should stand in avoidance of wrong enthusiastically. We should stand in the avoidance of wrong enthusiastically because we know the wrath of God. We know that God is good and long-suffering and gracious and gentle and merciful, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. And his wrath is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Church, let me encourage you to stand in awe. And let me tell you that when you've learned to stand in awe, then you will surely stand fast. But it's when men and women don't have any more awe, any more reverence for the word, the works, and the wrath of God, that they begin to depart and begin to fall away. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you help us tonight as we ponder these truths? Thank you for the wonderful stories and examples that you've given us of the power of your word and the wonder and majesty of your works and of the awfulness of your wrath. May we tonight be stirred to stand in awe, to say, wow, wow, what a God, what power, what majesty, what might, what reverence I ought to have. Father, stir our hearts tonight and do that within us which will cause us to stand fast in our faith. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.